Well, thank you, Lonnie, and also to Lauren and Chloe, beautiful pieces of music. Also, I wanted to thank Cindy, Helen. I think Mike helped a little with the flowers on stage here. They're really beautiful this year. You know, wonderful job of that. I really appreciate the setting and the effort and the labor of love that you put into that. So it really has a big effect. As I was sitting there, I tried to give you from a John 4 our perspective in approaching God, and I was thinking, how many of you remember the satellite broadcast transmission at the Feast of Tabernacles years ago? Some of the younger ones have no idea, but at the time, there was a central message being given by the pastor general at some feast site that he was at, usually Pasadena, and it was sent out via satellite to all of the various feast sites. Not all, but most that could get a satellite dish. And there was a reverse transmission where all of these feast sites had a camera on them, and you could, while you were singing your hymns, they were showing different feast sites all around the world, different people singing in different places, different languages, and so on. And there was just a feeling of unity and camaraderie in that. It was just a wonderful feeling. And I sat here thinking, that's what God sees. So God sees each of us wherever we're meeting. Whatever songs we're singing for offertory or special music, whatever faces that we're all, that, you know, that I'm looking at all of you, but he's looking at everyone in his body all around the world doing this at one time. It's got to be something incredibly pleasing to him. Just thought I'd share that with you. Since it began in 1935, Alcoholics Anonymous has been the most trusted method of addiction treatment in the country, perhaps even the world. AA is active worldwide in over 175 countries and has an estimated 115,000 groups meeting all over the world and more than 2 million members. It's tough to find that out, actually, because it's called Alcoholics Anonymous. Okay, so when they ask for stats and figures and all those kinds of things, because of the word anonymous, it's obviously a different kind of setting. You can't necessarily get those kinds of numbers, but those are estimated. But no other addiction recovery program ever has been more effective in helping alcoholics remain sober. This is a quote from AlcoholicsAnonymous.org. AA.org is actually their site. Alcoholics Anonymous 12 steps are a group of principles, spiritual in their nature, which, if practiced as a way of life, can expel the obsession to drink and enable the sufferer to become happily and usefully whole. Interesting that the emphasis on being spiritual in their nature. Initially, in 1935, it was clearly labeled as God, but under pressure over the past 2-3 decades, they've been moving that toward a higher power now. And they're almost being criticized. In fact, they are being criticized for their spiritual basis. For all the good it's accomplished, Alcoholics Anonymous is now being criticized mostly by those who contest its spiritual components. Today, evolutionary psychologists involved in addiction therapy question the effectiveness of depending on a higher power in recovery, and they're questioning some of the results now. It's interesting as well. Some of those results are coming into scrutiny because they seem to be moving away from the name of God and the focus on the higher power that is God. Now they say it can be anything you want it to be. That higher power is necessary, though, in recovery, but that's being questioned by psychologists. And it's even though many recovering addicts see the program's spiritual emphasis as its most vital component. Now, in what's called its big book, Alcoholics Anonymous describes addiction to alcohol as having three components. The first is mental obsession, an incapacity or an inability of the will to do anything about the addiction, to stop the addiction. Secondly, physical allergy. It's an ingrained hypersensitivity to the addicting agent, in this case, alcohol. It's different. It's an imbalance or some kind of blistering of the immune system that doesn't allow them to just to touch on it, to even be exposed to it in any way. And number three, spiritual void, kind of a futility with life, a meaninglessness in life. Now, despite the criticism of their spiritual nature in these three components, these three components are often used in studying and effectively treating over 300 different types of addictions and psychological disorders, and most to some success. Alcoholics Anonymous has learned that unless all three of these are addressed in treating an addiction, someone who is addicted to alcohol especially, and mostly any addiction, will not be able to overcome their addiction. Again, any addiction. Now, why would I bring this up in the context of the first day of unleavened bread? Well, overcoming sin is the critical lesson of the spring holy days. From the putting out of leavening as a type of sin to the suffering and death of Jesus Christ for the transgressions of mankind, sin, its agents, and its remnants must be dealt with. That is the lesson of this week. Unfortunately, like leaven or leavening products, leaven itself, sin cannot be completely removed. The two critical verses of the scriptures that describe embedded human nature are Jeremiah 17:9, where it talks about the wicked human heart, deceptive, wicked above all things. It's in each of us. And Romans 8 in verse 7, which talks about our carnal minds, which cannot, it says, be subject to the law of God. This is what defines and feeds our lawlessness. Lawlessness is embedded in human nature. It's ingrained. It's chronic. The outward action of sin is only a symptom of what's going on inside. Christ dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount. The cause of sin, the cause of this outward symptom, is the habitual nature of sin within. It's entrenched very much like an addiction is entrenched. And it's only overcome by treating it as such. And like an addiction, the first step to overcoming it is admitting it. Now, that's not very popular in today's world. Most people want to hear messages that are pleasing and soothing. They want to hear messages that say, well, I'm nice, I'm good inside, and we're all inherently good. Now, that does indeed speak to the human mindset, the human condition. And even from God's standpoint, we all have the destiny of being part of the family of God. So we have an incredible, beautiful opportunity that lies ahead of us. But unless we focus, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread tells us to, on putting out sin, we won't see that. It's that important. On this first day of unleavened bread, let's look at the implanted roots of habitual sin. Then as we go through the week, and especially as we ended on the last day of unleavened bread, we will see better how habitual sin is treated and overcome. Each the treatment of that habitual sin and overcoming it is strikingly similar to treating and overcoming addiction, especially in its spiritual components. So today I'd like to ask and answer the question, what are the roots of habitual sin? If you like a title to your notes, it's the roots of habitual sin. Well, the first root, according to AA, in terms of alcoholic addiction, and you could broaden that to any addiction, the first root of addiction is mental obsession, as I mentioned. The Miller-Keene Encyclopedia and Dictionary of Medicine defines obsession as a recurrent, persistent thought, image, or impulse that is unwanted and distressing and comes involuntarily to mind despite attempts to ignore or suppress it. The American Heritage Medical Dictionary defines obsession as a compulsive preoccupation with a fixed idea or an unwanted feeling, often accompanied by symptoms of anxiety. See, alcoholics and other addicts struggle with a compulsive preoccupation. For the alcoholic, it's obviously to alcohol, but it could be any number of things, depending on the compulsive nature of the addict. Well, the Christian struggle against sin is very similar. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, and this will be the, I'll keep referring back to this section of the scriptures. Paul here shares an incredibly deep struggle he's going through. And this is the Apostle Paul, I mean, called and appointed by God, by Christ, to be his agent to the Gentiles. And somebody we know from his writings and what he explains is completely and utterly sincere. He shares this fight he is going through with us. His candor here describes every Christian's struggle. And unless we realize that we have that same struggle within us, we'll never be able to find the sin in our lives, especially the habitual sins, the things we continually just keep struggling with and don't ever seem to get any traction against. We'll never be able to see those and overcome them. This is Romans 7. I'd like to read verses 6 through 25. He says, "But now we have been delivered from the law." This is, we recognize the penalty of the law. The law that was hanging over us that said that we must die for the committing of sins. "Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter." Verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Once the law comes into our minds and explains to us what we're supposed to be, there was only a falling short of it when we're dealing truly and sincerely with our human natures. We strive for it. We continually strive for it, as did Paul. But there's this struggle we're going on that's going on within us. And if we're not struggling against it, brethren, we should be concerned about that. Are we missing it? Are we overlooking it? Are we ignoring it? Verse 8, "But sin," again, sin is a choice to do what the law says not to do. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, is produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law." Didn't have any kind of definition of it. "But when the commandment came, sin revived," the choice to break that commandment. There was a constant reminder of it, that this was always going on within him. "And I died." Sin revived and I died. Verse 10, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So God gave us the commandments. He gave us the statutes and judgments. He gave us the entirety of his word to show us the life we were supposed to be living, the life we were supposed to be aspiring to. But every time Paul fell short, death entered in again. And apart from a spiritual understanding of why the law was given and why it's supposed to be kept, and the mercy of God and the justice of God, in a very personal relationship we're supposed to have with him, it can't be seen as anything other than the letter. And many get stuck in that structure of it. Verse 11. "For sin taking occasion," the Greek word for occasion here is the same as the one that's opportunity in verse 8. "For sin taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Verse 13 now. "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Very obvious. Very obvious. Without the commandments, it's not obvious. And there are other things the statutes and judgments touch on, principles, ideas, approaches that are based in the commandments, which are based upon the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, and are all based on the law of love. Those things are missed without the commandments, without instruction. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." We could all say this. We are sold under sin. If Paul is carnal, then we are carnal. For as long as we are in the flesh, we will battle the flesh. We are sold under sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. If you read this fast, you'll get your tongue tied. It's just, he goes back and forth with what he wants to do versus what he actually does. And he recognizes, this is the Apostle Paul now, this separation between his intent and what he actually performs, his actions. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. Ever been there? Sure. If you have an understanding of God's plan for you, and you are applying yourself with respect to the Scriptures and God's Word, you will constantly see, if you're looking sincerely at yourself, you will constantly see yourself falling short of what he is asking us to do. And for those not led by his Spirit, for those without a relationship to God as Father, it looks unfair. Verse 16. It's not, though. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see this separation? Paul was recognizing he was a new creation inside of his old body. And all of his old thought patterns, all of his old practices still plagued him. But he's new, a new creation within him. And he's learning to live as that new creation. And it starts at the heart and spirit, in the mind. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Humanity has an incredible destiny to be in the family of God. But right now, nothing good dwells in us. Those are not pleasant words to hear, especially in a politically correct society where we're not supposed to judge one another, because this sounds incredibly judgmental. And I'm not talking to us as a group. I hope that God is working through this message to inspire you to look within, deep within, and recognize that. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. The good that we want to do is God in us. This is, Paul says this in Philippians 2, verse 13. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We didn't come up with these things on ourselves or by ourselves. It's God's Spirit residing within us that makes us want to do the right thing. But we struggle still against the flesh. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and spirit. And bringing me into captivity to what? The law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In this, towards the end, the last two verses is the answer, not just to mental obsession, but to all of it. But we'll expand on that on the last day of Unleavened Bread. Paul here is simply sharing with us his struggle so we can relate to it. God's will is in those who have his Spirit, but our minds are still wired to a carnal body, and it has its influence. This is why this is so important, this feast. It is a celebration. We're being delivered from sin, but we must realize the nature of sin. Go to Isaiah 58 here. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 5. What is a minister of God supposed to do? Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. How does that fit in today's non-judgmental, politically correct world? Well, it doesn't. But it doesn't absolve a minister of God from doing that. We still must say these things. We must point out what sin is, how it's embedded within us. Verse 2 now, they seek me daily. It's getting a little tongue-in-cheek here. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways, a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me of the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So the will is there, but how to do what they must do is not there. Especially you're talking about a non-spirit-led, carnal-minded nation of ancient Israel. Verse 3, why have we fasted and you have not seen? So the rituals are there, the ceremony is there, the actions. They love the culture that they're in, and they're able to work within that culture, even to the point of fasting. But God is not seen in their own minds. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Well, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. This is the key. Not that we shouldn't do pleasurable things in this age, but this embedded law of sin within our bodies, even within our brains, where we are wired to seek pleasure first above all things, comfort, peace, escaping from world and things in the world we don't like. This is one of the hinge pins of addiction. This is why people look outside of themselves and outside of a relationship with God for peace. They can't handle their life in some way or another, or they cannot fight off this desire for pleasure. They found it in this thing, and over time, it became an addiction, even if it became destructive. In fact, in the days of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and for debate. I want to win this argument, so I'm going to get God on my side. That's a completely misunderstanding of who God is and what our relationship with him is. And to strike with the fist of wickedness, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it just about being without food and water for a time? Some think so. I've known people who have fasted on days when they went to work and spent very little more time in the scriptures or praying to God than they do on a normal day. But they're fasting. That may have some health benefits, but what does that do for dealing with the bedded sin within? Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out a sackcloth and ashes? What has that got to do with any of it? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Well, someone who's not recognized that separation between the will and what we actually do may see it this way. To will is present, but to do is obstructed by the body's influence on our minds to selfishly pursue pleasure. It's always there, but it's not always obvious, as was the case with ancient Israel. Look at James chapter 4 here. James chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 6. James 4, verse 1. He's talking here, just at the end of chapter 3, he's giving us instruction on what true godly wisdom is, and he describes it as peaceable, pure, gentle, willing to yield, and so on. And then he goes into the contrast of that, of the conflicts and the bickering and the wars that they were going through. And he points them to the source of that. James 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The same war that Paul was talking about. The flesh wants what it wants. And then God has what he wants. Which do we submit to? Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, largely the same approach that we read of in Isaiah 58. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. My perspective, God, what I want, my desires. That's not what a fast is about. A fast is so that we can understand, submit our will to God's wants, his desires. That requires study and time on our knees and time focused away from what the body is always demanding from us. I want to eat. I want to drink. I want to be happy. I want things. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Notice where this comes from. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, meaning God's spirit within us will not share our desires if they're contrary to God's. But he gives more grace, verse 6. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Human desires strive aggressively within us to be satisfied. We must recognize that. Our perspective, our experiences mean more to us than others. It's just a flat-out truth. We have to fight that, though. That doesn't make them more important. That doesn't even make them accurate. God does. But those desires push to be satisfied. To overlook this is to allow them to reign over us. In Philippians 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul describes this. He calls those who have left the fellowship, he says that their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. You've seen the movie The Karate Kid, I'm sure. The first one, not the remake, with Ralph Macchio. He's learning there from Mr. Miyagi, and Ralph Macchio is this really emotional kid, you know, driven by his passions, typical, you know, teenager. And Mr. Miyagi tells him this. He says, "Daniel-san," he says, by the way, this is not in my notes. It's just stuck up here. He says, "Daniel-san, karate here, karate here, karate never here." Remember that line? Is our God our belly? When the body is allowed to lead us unbridled, it'll fixate on what it wants to the point of lawlessness, the disregard for God's law. We talked about that a few weeks back. In verses 2 and 3 here, he talks about the basis of this. He uses prayer here. Even our prayers will be ineffective when we do not address that the pillaging nature of our unrestrained desires. As when asking God for healing, but then continuing in the same destructive behavior that made them ill in the first place. It's an opposition. The will is in opposition with the action. And notice where this comes from. Verse 4. This disposition is prompted by an affiliation with the world. And I know some don't like us, you know, constantly speaking negatively of the world. I don't generally, but that's what the scriptures say. The scriptures don't have much good to say about the world or human nature, which is embedded in the world. That disposition is prompted by an association first and then an affiliation with the world. When we align ourselves more with men and the world around us more than God through His Word, we have that issue. We establish a foundation for a mental obsession. When we fail to see as significant the differences between God's way, as described in the Scriptures, and the way of those who oppose Him, opposite to the Scriptures, this can only lead us to be deceived and enslaved by them. Again, that mental deception. Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26 as taken captive to do Satan's will. Taken captive. And then verse 5, he talks about this jealous nature of His Spirit within us, His essence, God's essence within us. He wants a pure connection with us. He wants a personal relationship with us. He wants us all because He's giving us His all. It only works when it's all in. There is what God wants, and then there is what we want. God will not share our intentions with our unbridled passions. He won't do that. We must want Him, and we must want His way more than we want to fulfill our bodily desires. This is why Christ told us it's so important to deny the self. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 here. In Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Matthew 16, verse 24. He says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself.'" He restructures that as, "and take up his cross and follow Me." We cannot follow Christ unless we are in the process of denying the self, this pursuit for pleasure within. Unless we nail that old man up to the cross, we won't be able to follow Him. Verse 25, foundational scripture, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." This is the extreme the separation must take. It doesn't mean we have to sell all of our property, houses, cars, quit our job, and go live like hermits out in the woods. But we have to make sure that those things which bring us pleasure, whether it's those things or others, are put under the control of the Spirit of God within us, and the power of God's Spirit over them to control them. If we don't, we become obsessed with them. Following Christ begins with denying the self. This is not achieved by rigorous, self-imposed asceticism, okay? Like we just described, living out in the woods or a hermit up on the mountain separating yourself from people doesn't enable you to escape the world. Look at Colossians chapter 2 here. Colossians 2, we'll read verses 16 through 23. This is a great verse to go to. This is twisted so much by people who say you don't have to keep the Sabbath and holy days anymore. It says the exact opposite, but that's what's going on in a mind that's serving selfish pleasures versus God through His Word. Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath." And look at verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." That could be, it should be directly translated. The word "is" there after substance isn't there in the Greek. It says, "but the substance," or "but the body of Christ," which is a reference, as he makes a reference earlier, to the church of God. So who says when we should be keeping a holy day? Who says how it's supposed to be kept? It's the church of God. It's those He put in place to determine that. We don't determine that of ourselves. We confirm it to the Scriptures, and we confirm those who are leading, but we don't determine what those days are on our own. We can't do that. We don't have the authority to do that. It says here that the body of Christ is the one that does that. Verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." This is a reference to Gnosticism, but I don't want to get into the Gnostic idea of this. Look at the effect it has on the believer. taking delight in false humility. So you think you're humble, but you're not really. It's a surface thing that's going on. Nothing's changing inside. And the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The only solution to this is holding to the head. We'll get into more detail of that on the last day. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of what? The Old Testament? No. The basic principles of men. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Things that don't really matter on the surface. You know, self-imposed asceticism. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These are not a reference to anything in the Old Testament. This is not what Paul is addressing. Verse 22, he says so, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These are not talking, this is not talking about the commandments of God or anything in the scriptures. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Notice that. The indulgence of the flesh. How many here are still in flesh? We all have those indulgences. All of us. Those with the strength of will to practice severe abstinence have only the appearance of wisdom. This is self-imposed religion. It's false humility. We must see that. That's not what he's referring to here. Christian righteousness is imparted by God. It's not earned by any of us. It's imparted by God to those who submit to him. But this is not possible when we are already submitted to our own human desires. You can read this. I'll just give you some references. And maybe we'll cover this in more detail next Friday. Romans 4, verse 3, Galatians 3, verse 6, also James 2, verse 23. Christian righteousness is imparted by God. Just like with Abraham, when he's told God imparts righteousness to Abraham based upon him believing God and doing what God says. His faith is what God responded to there in imparting righteousness. Look at Romans 3. If we take a different approach other than the approach that God says in his word, will be led elsewhere, and the result is not a good place. Let's begin reading in verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 18 of Romans 3. What then, he says, are we better than they? This is comparing in previous chapters here in writings, he's comparing Jews versus Gentiles. And he basically says, you know, everybody's wrong. Nobody's right here. Everybody's wrong. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. They're all under sin. Every one of us. We live in a body of sin, in a world of sin. And what does it lead to? Verse 10, as it is written. It's a compilation of a number of scriptures. Psalm 14, Isaiah 59. Ends it here with something from Psalm 36. He writes this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is where human, unbridled selfishness leads us, and why Christ told us that we must learn to deny the self. When our thoughts and choices take on patterns that are so compulsive, habitual sin, that they cannot be broken by any ordinary effort of the will, then we are plagued with a mental obsession. Sin is a mental obsession. Lawlessness. It's embedded within us. How does this describe sin? Look at James chapter 1. We covered this in some detail, but in this context, it's good to review this. We covered this in some detail last year. James 1 verses, let's just read verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. Now these desires cannot be eliminated as long as we are in the flesh. They always reside in the flesh. Then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Once it embeds itself in one of us, once it gets into that mind, we become obsessed with it. It almost has to be fulfilled. This is what leads addicts toward their addiction or their addictive agent. They get it into their minds and it can't dislodge. And they've got to follow through with it. And for alcoholics, they don't realize it even until they wake up from a drunken stupor and have no idea what they did, but they know where they started because they've been there before. This is how addicts are driven. This is how things within this age that feed our pleasures rule over us. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin feeds off of a persistent impulse, a compulsive preoccupation with the self. It influences the mind. This is the pursuit of self-gratification, irrespective of law to the contrary, whether man's laws or personal law or God's law. There is a mindfulness of sin. It's influenced by repeated exposure to sinful means that we see around us in the world. And as I said, it leads to association with those means and then an affiliation with them. Sin becomes an accepted part of our reasoning. Well, everybody does this. I've got to do this. This is what I'm supposed to do because everyone does it. This is the way I'm wired. Sorry, I can't change. Then our desires, either natural or contrived, some of them are natural, desire for food, desire to be loved. Either they're natural or they can be contrived, something that's pushed on us by this world. We are seduced by those desires, by what seems to be an opportunity for gratification. So self-regard then trumps all regard, beginning first with God, but then extending to every other human being. My will first, my ideas first, my perspective first, my experiences first. And then lust feeds it. Lust conceives at the point where violating the law becomes a viable option for fulfilling a desire. When we sin, when carnal desire joins with lawless intent, it embeds itself in the mind, and it's the plight of all humanity. It hasn't changed. In Genesis 6, verse 5, prior to the flood, prior to God destroying humanity except for Noah's family, he said, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Only evil. Do you think that got washed away in the flood? No. It's no different today. Christ says so, Matthew 24, verse 37 and 38. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the end time, which we are in. The end time will be plagued by the same preoccupation with the self. We should see it around us. We should also see it in us. It's the greatest obstacle we have to developing the nature of God in Christ, this embedded selfishness within us. We ignore it. It'll rule over us. Lawlessness is an addiction. It's a mental obsession, constantly fueled by human desires. Our obsession with the self will only be overcome by obsessing for something more. We'll develop that on the last day of unleavened bread. The second root of addiction, as I said, was physical allergy. This is the AA version of it. Those who are in Alcoholics Anonymous in their recovery process admit that they, should they have a drink, they will not be able to control their intake thereafter. And they refer to this as having an allergy to alcohol, something they can't control. The body of an alcoholic is simply incapable of controlling the urge to drink and must avoid it altogether. They refer to this as, again, a physical allergy. Now, according to Thermo Scientific, in their definition of allergy, they says allergy is an immune system malfunction that causes a reaction to normally harmless substances called allergens, one of which is increasingly becoming food, by the way. Child food allergies have risen over 50% since 1997. But only theories exist at this point to explain them. Research focuses on modified foods like GMOs or hygiene, vaccinations, sometimes things that happen during pregnancy, or genetics itself. According to allergicchild.com, I'll quote this, currently no one knows exactly what is causing children today to have so many food allergies, and they keep growing. Now, whatever the cause is in a physical setting, or even with respect to an addiction, if it's a proclivity of genetics or if it's developed from ongoing overexposure to something, to harmful elements, it still provides a useful metaphor to describe the addict's physical susceptibility to the addictive agent. And the spiritual inference is there as well. The spiritual inferences of our addiction to sin are also noticeable. Back in Romans 7, Paul's description of this struggle is again revealing. He called it the law of sin that is in our members. It's wired in our bodies and is at war with the law of God that resides in our minds. This is not about feeling comfortable with ourselves. This is about recognizing that we've got a fight on our hands. And as Israel didn't leave that in Egypt, we didn't leave that on the other side of our baptismal waters. We may want to do the right thing, but something evil in us brings us into captivity to it. How? Well, let's look to addiction again. I pulled this down from helpguide.org, but it's adapted from a Harvard mental health letter. I'll just read it to you verbatim. It's public. It's online. Quote, addiction changes the brain. First by subverting the way it registers pleasure, and then by corrupting other normal drives such as learning and motivation. Repeated exposure to an addictive substance or behavior causes nerve cells in the nucleus accumbens, I'll inject here, that plays a real vital role in the reward circuits in the brain. You do something, you get a reward. Back to the quote now. And the prefrontal cortex, this is the area of the brain that's involved in planning and executing tasks. So it connects the two. You will be rewarded by planning and executing this particular task or action. Continuing the quote. To communicate in a way that couples liking something with wanting it, in turn driving us to go after it. That is, this process motivates us to take action to seek out the source of pleasure. It gets connected over time. And it's not just a spiritual connection. In the case of an alcoholic or any addict, it's physically connected in the brain. In the brain, the way the brain works. Addictions feed on the brain's pleasure centers, and they physically alter the brain. So does sin. This is what Paul was referring to, patterns of thinking that he had before God called him, before he had God's Spirit. And they were forged by sinful pursuits of pleasure driven by the body. Before you submitted to the will of God, your body had control over you. You were seeking what you wanted, your desires. And it was wired into the brain that did not get washed away at baptism. Once an unlawful avenue for finding pleasure is found, and it's repeatedly accessed, it becomes entrenched in our pattern of thinking. This is a quote from a Blaze article in April 2016. It was talking about being addicted to pornography. Someone who studied into this is a Wheaton College is in Chicago. Dr. William Struthers is a professor of neuroscience and psychology at the college. He recently said this in an article interview he had with the reporter from The Blaze. Quote, "The brain has these natural pleasure circuits designed to give us the feeling of closeness, of excitement, of love. The only reason why these drugs like crack, morphine, methamphetamine, or any of those who have any pleasurable consequences at all is because they act on these natural systems that are already there. Drugs that mimic the chemical properties already in the brain are part of this natural pleasure circuit. Those are the ones that we get addicted to." Unquote. This is how sin works in the mind. Look at 2 Timothy 3 here. 2 Timothy 3, we'll read verses 1 through 3, describing this end time. Describing an entire planet of human beings who are driven solely by their pleasure centers through any manner of lawlessness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty," and listen to this, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." There's where the separation comes in. "Having a form of godliness," verse 5, "but denying its power, and from such people turn away." For individuals that don't recognize that separation in what they want to do based upon God's Spirit leading them into all truth versus what they actually do. For those who prey upon their pleasure centers to the disagreement and to the contrary of God's law, what does he say? "From such people turn away." Why? He described that. We talked about it previously. When we become associated with it, it leads to affiliation with it, and it affects our reasoning. Barnes notes, says this with respect to the section of Scripture, quote, "Such a conscience exists in a mind that will practice delusion without concern, that will carry on a vast system of fraud without wincing, that will incarcerate, scourge, or burn the innocent without compassion, and that will practice gross enormities and indulge in sensual gratifications under the mask of piety," unquote. "They will persecute us, believing they're doing God a favor." The rewards for doing what is right, which are usually long-term, and they're always spiritual in nature, they can't be apart from principles of Scripture, they are displaced by the more immediate and physical rewards of comfort, of being thrilled, of pleasure, of gain, of power. This is how we're wired. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Again, I'm sorry, this is not me. This is God talking about the world. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," this desire to live in conscious superiority of others, it's in us all. It's wired into us. "Is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." I heard someone once describe these three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, as the gold, the girls, and the glory. Again, this pursuit does not wash off in baptism. We come up armed to address it and fight it, but it doesn't go away. Once the brain develops a well-worn pleasure avenue, it's impossible to rip it up. Even when that path is learned to be destructive. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is where Paul talks about how the conscience becomes distorted, blistered by the action, the choice against what they know to be right. Some describe this as denying the conscience, cowardice. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Why? In other places he talks about itching ears. In other places the Bible talks about, tell me something pleasant. Tell me something kind. Make me feel good. That's not what I read from the Bible. I'm sorry. Eventually you get through this and it's incredibly encouraging, but it's got to be addressed. That's why it's first and foremost in the Holy Day cycle and series. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Sin has already blistered and calloused our conscience to some degree, brethren. In Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, Christ talks about certain things we need to avoid. He says that, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, pluck it out. We know it's not about the hand and the eye. That's not where this choice of sin is made. But he says address the cause. The cause, not the symptom. Not what the hand is doing or the eye is seeing. What is the cause? There's some things we simply need to avoid. Recovering addicts know that there are certain behaviors and activities they simply cannot handle, and they must avoid completely. Smokers, ex-smokers, usually avoid bars. You know why? Because they get a drink in one hand, they need a cigarette in the other. That's just their pattern that they established over time. I talked to somebody, a former smoker, he said that was his biggest struggle when somebody handed him a drink. He needed a cigarette. It's attached in the brain. It works together. If you're addicted to online gaming, the fastest growing addictions. Online gaming, getting stuck in that whole mindset and that whole virtual world that someone lives in. Gaming addicts usually have to avoid the internet or anything that would remind them of being in that virtual world. Food addicts have to avoid all-you-can-eat buffets. They just have to. Doesn't mean they can't go to a restaurant, but when it's all laid out there, they know they can't do that. Gamblers can't go into casinos. You might be able to go into a casino, have a meal. They can't. They hear the dinging, they hear the lights, or see the lights, and they hear the gambling going on. They've got to partake of it. They have to avoid it. Recovering addicts also know, though, that they can't just stop what they are doing. Again, it's not in the action of taking a drink. They must change what they have become. They have to address what they've become to overcome the addiction. That's why the spiritual elements are so incredibly important. For years, they built a world around them that supported their destructive behavior. Alcoholics, drug users, whatever. In order for them to have and continue on this destructive behavior, they had to have a world around them that supported them for that. That world, they know, to recover, that world has to end. Whether it's work, home, friends, even family, that once supported their addiction, they must see them as agents of that addiction. And it has to be, they have to all be replaced with agents of their recovery. This is why Alcoholics Anonymous and their community is so effective. Because they have others they can talk to, others they can call when they're having a problem. And that community helps them greatly. Rooted sin has its addictive agents as well. We have all built worlds that support our pursuits of pleasure or our need for comfort or control or whatever. Anything that does not align itself with God and His Word has to be overcome. If it's not an agent of our recovery, it remains an agent of our addiction. Now, it's easy to see how someone whose brain has been, say, distorted by a porn addiction could be led to relapse by a sexy advertisement, a lewd TV show, or a racy movie. But it is not as easy to see how those same ads, those same television shows or movies can cause us to be selfish or covetous or mean-spirited because we want what we want. We can also overlook the influence of those who once supported our sin, relationships that we think we need to go forward, but we have not properly identified as agents of our addiction. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, he said, "Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." I always thought that was a scriptural reference until I looked that up. It's actually from a comedic poet, a Greek poet named Menander, who wrote a number of comedies in Greek theater at the time. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's one of the reasons we have a congregation of the church. It's one of the reasons we have holy convocations. That's one of the reasons he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Every human being has a physical allergy. Whether inherent or learned, it's a malfunction of our spiritual immune systems. And it causes a reaction to normally harmless substances. As an addict, we must avoid the addictive agent altogether. So must those who are addicted to sin. Again, we'll develop that more on the last day of Unleavened Bread. The third root of addiction, as I mentioned earlier, AA defines it as a spiritual void. Spiritual void. Now, most addiction recovery programs cite an inner emptiness as a common cause of addiction. Those prone to addiction have holes to fill. That could be holes of their own producing, or it could be something that happened to them through abuse or loss or pain or something. But they have holes to fill. These can be abnormally developed, or they can be just natural desires that are out of control. I looked up one of the individuals who suffer from addiction more than any are doctors, physicians. So I looked up a website. It's called physicianhealthprogram.com. And it's a site designed to help doctors struggling with their addictions. One of the articles there was how to fill the inner emptiness of addiction. I'd like to read you a couple paragraphs, three paragraphs from this. Quote, "People who have never had a problem with addiction often find it hard to understand what makes addicts chase after drugs, alcohol, or any other mind-altering substance. The disease of addiction starts long before the person picks up a drink or a drug. It starts with an inner emptiness that feels like it can't be filled. For different people, this may be triggered by different problems. Shy people may wish to be less introverted or inhibited. Overachievers may wish for the energy to keep working or studying long after fatigue sets in. People who are in physical or emotional pain may wish for relief from endless discomfort. Most people feel the urge to escape from reality, or at least to distort it from time to time. The heart of the problem of addiction is a desperate belief that something outside yourself will make everything better. If you have this hole in your heart, you may work tirelessly to fill it until you find what works. You may turn to anything from street drugs to prescriptive drugs to alcohol to exercise to sex to food. The more obsessive your relationship is with the substance or behavior you turn to, the more likely the substance or behavior is a problem and not a solution." Unquote. This is particularly important, not just as an addiction is developing, but for those who are treating it, trying to overcome it, who are recovering addicts, because it deals with relapse as well. Dr. Carol Clark is a certified addictions professional. She's author of the book Addict America, The Lost Connection. It's a book that shows how the nature of Americans is just becoming compulsive. We have so many options, so many choices, so many things we can do. We can do anything we want. So we have a tendency to become unbridled about the things we buy, the things we do. And it affects us. It rewires the brain. She writes in her article about how addiction loves a vacuum. A vacuum. I'll quote from her article here. "You've heard the expression, nature abhors a vacuum, right? Basically, a vacuum or empty space cannot exist in nature. Something has to fill it. If you sucked out all the air of an enclosed space and then opened up a hole, air would be sucked right back in. The same is true in our lives. When we say, I am not going to take drugs, watch online porn, get angry, we create a vacuum. In the absence of anything else with which to fill that empty space, whatever it was we tried to remove from it will be sucked right back in. That is how addiction loves a vacuum. No matter how hard we try not to do our addictive behavior, if we leave a vacuum, the addiction will fill it again. Unquote. Does that sound similar to Paul's struggle in Romans 7? This self-absorbed craving for comfort that's in all of us, this desire for pleasure wired into our human nature that will look to fill the void with anything, even if it's the wrong thing. Now you may ask, what void? What void do we have? What void does every human being have? Well, every human mind is born with a spiritual void. The need for God's Holy Spirit. We're incomplete without it. We need a relationship with our Creator. Every human being can only derive their worth from the one who made them. That's where all our esteem comes from. It's not self-esteem. It's God-esteem for us. Every human mind is missing the same dimension, the same spiritual essence and power to embrace God's way of life. Going back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve's mind was made incomplete. Without God's Spirit, they had to choose to receive His Spirit that was symbolized by the Tree of Life, which would have enabled them to submit to God's governance and have that spiritual void within them filled. Since then, every human being has been searching to fill that void with the wrong thing, because only God fills it. They've been manipulated to, they've been lied to about the ruler of this world, by the ruler of this world, to try anything except what that void was made for. Look at Matthew chapter 12 here. We'll read verses 43 through 45, and then we'll go to one other scripture, and I'll summarize here. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. Prior to this, in verse 38, you see the Pharisees asking Christ that they wanted a sign. And this is part of his response to that. He talked about this adulterous generation, right down through the experience of Nineveh, the queen of the south, in verse 42. Verse 43, he says, he gives them this example. It's hard to make the connection here, but in the context of this message, we can see it. The Pharisees were not recognizing the void within them that they had not filled with the right thing. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. That's the unclean spirit. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. The house there is obviously the man in which that spirit resided. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, put in order. Nothing in there. Nothing going on. Nothing replaced him. Then he goes and takes with him several other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. We have to accept that we cannot endure in a vacuum. This is not just about putting out sin. Something else has to replace it. If what was cast out is not replaced with what was designed to fill that spiritual void, then the evil will return. Look at 2 Peter here, and we'll close after this. 2 Peter chapter 2. Read verses 18 through 22. Peter here is talking about false prophets. In verse 1, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, false teachers he mentions there as well. In verse 3, he says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. They prey on that vacuum. Calls them in verse 13, spots and blemishes. Verse 12, he says, natural brute beasts. He's not pulling any punches here. Verse 14, he says they cannot cease from sin. Let's read verses 18 through 22, though. He says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, there's something about a vacuum that responds to emptiness. Great swelling words of emptiness. Wow, they sound nice. They sound great, but there's no substance in them. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, this desire for pleasure that resides in all of us, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Notice, to turn to the commandment, not from them. And verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Again, if what was cast out is not replaced with what was designed to fill it, then the evil will return. Mental obsession, physical allergy, and spiritual void, these form the core of what addicts must escape to recover from their addiction. They are also the implanted roots of habitual sin. Brethren, they describe the Egypt from which God delivered us. They once fueled our human desires, they once plagued our spiritual immune system, and they once tortured us in our spiritual void. This is what Christ, our Passover, died to deliver us from. We will examine how to uproot these on the last day of Unleavened Bread.